Okay, so why don't you put that away for this moment, unless you're almost finished, and just give attention to God's Word. If you have the Bible, turn to Romans 5. We're going to read a few verses from Romans 5. And then if you need an outline for today, there is an outline for today and next week on the chair when you come into the door. Today we're doing the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, on the fall of man and sin. So I'd invite you to take out your journal questions that you were able to do. You know, just something to remind you, to get the most out of this class, try to read prayerfully and carefully the chapter before you get here. Couple times if you can, three times if you can, if you're able. Try to do your journaling questions, at least try to do most of them. And that way you'll have something to share and encourage all of us. Remember that. And continue to try to memorize, if you haven't already, the chapter headings, all 33 chapters. It'll show you, it'll remind you of where things are, of course, but it'll also remind you of the story of God's redemption. Okay? It'll teach you. So, today of sin. So I'm going to start in Romans 5, and we're going to read a couple of passages there. I want to begin Romans 5, verse 6, and then read verses 12 through 14, or 12 through 19. Okay. This is God's Word. Romans 5, verse 6. Listen to this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay. So Christ didn't die for righteous people. He died for those characterized as ungodly. And then chapter 5, verse 12, verses 12 through 19, listen carefully to the contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. This is very important to note that Adam is the first man and the first historical man. And it's very important with regard to not only history, but for theology and particularly Christology, because the first Adam is contrasted with Jesus, the second Adam. And so for the inspired writers of Scripture, Adam was the first man, the first historical man. And the consequences of his actions were imputed to the rest of humanity. And it is important to understand him as a historical man, so that we also understand Christ as a true historical man. And so I hope you'll note that here, Romans 5, 12 through 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, that is the time of Moses, but sin is not counted, that is, formally reckoned where there is no law. Yet death reigned, that is, the results of sin, death reigned from Adam to the time of Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Very important, he was a type of the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 15, but the free gift, speaking of the grace of the Lord, the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free grace or the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's Romans 5:18. Again, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Speaking of Adam as the head of the human race. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. the contrast between Adam and Christ is very important because we see the problem of ourselves and in the world, and we see the reason for our problem of sin, but we also see God's solution. So we see the disease, and then we see the cure that God's provided for us in Christ. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Though the law and the prophets testify to him, we're grateful that you have revealed a righteousness in Christ that's apart from the law, the righteousness of Christ that's received by faith, that as one federal head, one Adam, one man caused all humanity to be affected by sin and disease, so one man has been used to bring change and justification and life to all men who believe and put their trust in him. Thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus. We pray today, Lord, that as we look at the sobering reality of sin, that you would help us to see your glory in the permission of sin in this world, that we might see the dangers of sin, and we might see the greatness of the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, and go out transformed for your glory, to live for you today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's pull out your journal outlines for discussion for chapter 6. Let's turn to chapter 6 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And let me say up front that though this chapter is a very sobering reality to learn of sin, let me say something that I think is important to note as a pastor and as a Christian brother up front, that we are far more wicked than we have ever imagined. We are, to the core, deeply flawed, sinful people. And yet, we are loved and embraced with a grace that is unfathomable in Jesus Christ. And if you don't get the first part of that, how wicked you are, you don't understand the extent and the depth, the width, the breadth of God's love for sinners in Christ. If you don't get just how ungodly you are, you'll never appreciate the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You just won't. And so I want to trace with you in the Confession of Faith to remember our context, where we are. We're chapter 6, but let's look at where we've been. So there, Scripture was the foundation on chapter 1, right? Then chapter 2 was about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 was about the decree, and God has decreed whatsoever things come to pass, but he's not the author of sin, and he hasn't done any violence to the will of the creatures, nor has in any way ceased to use secondary causes. He uses means. And so this decree that he makes is one where everything that he has purposed according to his counsel and will come to pass, all for his glory. In the decree, then, we have two aspects of the outworking of the decree. First is God created, and that must be remembered in how we're the divines or the pastors here in, at Westminster Assembly put it. Was chapter 4 is about creation because this is when God decided to create so that his decree would come to pass, so that men might be recipients of a knowledge of him to some degree. Then there is chapter 5 on providence. That is, by God's most holy wise counsels in creation, he then upholds, he governs, he sustains, and he guides all things to its end, to their end. All for soli Deo Gloria, all to the glory of God. Okay? And so that puts us here at sin, to give us an understanding of the problem that we have, and to understand it not only in light of God's decree, but in light of the end purpose for which God created, and why he purposed and permitted sin in the world. And so we're going to look at these things, and this is just very practical things that you can take with you. We're going to stick with the outline as best as possible, but here's these things are things you can think of. The first two sections of chapter 6 deal with what went wrong. You know, what's wrong with the world? You know, why is there sin? And so sections 1 and 2 tell us about what sin is, the nature of sin, and the consequences of sin. The second question that's answered in this chapter is, why is there sin in us? Why do we still sin? That's sections 3 and 4. Then the question is, what's God's cure for our disease of sin? That's section 5. And then why we must take sin seriously. That's section 6. And the two reasons primarily, it offends God and it's deserving of wrath. So even the least sin is deserving of God's wrath. So there's no distinction made in the scriptures between what might be called a mortal sin and a venial sin, or a greater sin and a lesser sin. Yes, there's greater and lesser consequences to sin, but all sins are equally lawlessness before God Almighty. And so we're to abhor them and hate them as he hates them. So let's begin. All right. Let's start with section 1. And section 1 says, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it for his own glory. So up front, the summary sentence is, very importantly, is that sin is first and foremost was a fall away from God. It was a temptation into sin, a temptation particularly by Satan, okay, where Adam and Eve sinned in eating what was forbidden. And God was pleased, and this is important, according to, again, his holy and wise counsel. So according to his decree, consistent with his holy and wise decree, and consistent with his providence. But they use a different word here than ordain, everything comes to pass. They use maybe a softer term, if you will, and I think that's helpful. What's the softer term that we use here, contrasted to chapter 3, where God ordains everything that comes to pass? What's the softer term here that nevertheless gets the, that communicates truthfully? Permit. Yeah. His wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Okay. So all for the glory of God. And, beloved, I can't tell you how important it is to daily get up every morning and say, I'm here for God. I'm here to make my life pleasing to God. I'm not here to think isolated thoughts apart from God. I'm not here to live a life apart from God. I'm here because he created me. And in Christ, he's redeemed me. My life is to be his for his glory alone. And when we look at God's glory, we will more and more, by God's grace, come to the conclusions that the Apostle Paul does in Romans 11. Listen to this. In Romans 11, verse 32, if you have your Bible, you can look with me. If not, just listen carefully. Romans 11, 32, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So we're not given all the reasons why sin, but one of the reasons he permitted it according to his holy and wise counsel was for his glory, to exalt his mercy in the salvation of sinners. Okay? Was to exalt his mercy in the salvation of sinners. That's Romans 11:32. And we'll just put this as redemption here. All right? That's what makes the cross so glorious and so wonderful and so beautiful, is that we know that God did this in order to exalt his mercy, particularly the mercy that he shows sinners in Christ. Listen to the end of Romans 11, where he says again, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Or his paths are just not easy to trace out. If you're ever having a hard time with God, go to those verses and remind yourself ultimately to bow yourself before him and say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:36, that for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory and then go back and see that you're not far off. If you're having a hard time embracing fully all of God's ways, you're just realizing that his ways are inscrutable. It's very biblical to have that concern, is that his ways are beyond tracing out completely for me. We can apprehend it, but we can't fully comprehend it, beloved. All right. Listen, look at your outline. I ask you to read Genesis 3, and I ask, who tempted Adam and Eve, our first parents, to sin against God? What are we taught there? Did God tempt Adam and Eve? Mm-mm. James 1 says that God doesn't tempt anyone. Okay? Did God, who tempted Adam and Eve? Here's the easy part. Satan. Right? Yep, Satan. And what did he tempt them to do? He tempted them to do what God had said not to do. Now, I want to think about the temptation here. What was it that Satan was really tempting Adam and Eve to do? Let's get beyond what he was tempting them to do, that is, eat of the fruit, or the forbidden fruit. But why was he doing that? What was the actual temptation? Rick? That's right. That's right. Yeah. Has God said? It's very important to keep in your mind for your own your Christian walk is that God will not tempt you to sin. The devil will, and the devil uses the temptation often to doubt God's word or to doubt God. Yes, sir?
The second part of it was he was implying that God was holding back on them and not giving them knowledge.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. All knowledge, beloved, was, even before the fall, was to be given by God. And it was to be learned, everything about the world, about man, was to be learned in fellowship and communion with God. And so they tried to learn apart from God. Like we might say as parents to our children, they tried to learn on their own. They had to learn the hard way, and they did learn the hard way. We weren't designed to learn and make decisions on our own. We were designed to make decisions and learn in fellowship and communion with God. So that's very important. Now, we've already talked about this, but why the holy and wise God would permit this? Well, for his glory. To exalt his mercy. That's Romans 11:32. Any other reasons that you put down? Anything you want to share to encourage us? Yes, sir.
We can learn the opposite.
Yeah. Yes. Yes, he does. No, he's not. No. That's good. Yeah, the two things I want to summarize. I thank you, Elder Weitz, for bringing that up. So I want to summarize it that the creation account, and particularly the fall, reminds us that God is always good. And the way that Satan would tempt us would be to question his goodness some way, in some fashion in our lives. And you need to be on the watch for that, that you'd question God's goodness. The second thing is that we see from the very beginning, I could show you how Adam and Eve's sin were against all of the commandments. It's obvious that it was a breaking of the first commandment to keep God before all things. But note that it was a dishonor of authority, so it's a breaking of the fifth commandment. It brought sin and misery and death upon all humanity, so it was a breaking of the sixth commandment. It was murder. It was a lusting after something that was forbidden. It was a breaking of the seventh commandment. And it was a breaking of the man not doing his work as the husband. So it's a sin against his wife. It was a breaking of the seventh commandment. It was a stealing of something that was not theirs. It was a deception because they believed a lie. And then the lie was communicated one to another. And it was covetousness at the end of the day, which turns back to the first one, which is idolatry. Every commandment was broken. in this prohibition. And it wasn't that that particular tree was somehow evil apart from all other trees. It was that God had said, this tree you shall not eat of. You can have everything else. You can have me and you can have everything in creation and you're going to be king and ruler over all. And Adam and Eve wanted more. So it's covetousness. Remember, that sin goes back to our first parents. That sin is still in us. And so God permitted this. Number two on your outline, when we speak of the fall of man, what's meant by the term fall? What did we fall from? What was the estate of man before the fall? What was his state after the fall? What was lost and what are the implications of this loss for mankind? Those are the things I wanted you to think about. Let's read section two and then we'll talk about it. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. All right. So when we talk of the fall of man, what do we mean? What is the fall from? What did we fall from, beloved? What's that? A perfect state. A perfect state, and yet one that could be lost, right? So Adam and Eve had not been perfected in their obedience as of yet, okay? So it was a perfect state with the potential to fall and to sin. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, see, this alone I've found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. So man was made upright. So the fall was from what, particularly using the language in the Confession of Faith, section 2, what the fall was from the original state, which was characterized by two things particularly. What were they? Righteousness and communion. So image bearers, you know, we're made to be holy and righteous like God. The law was not only written on their hearts, but a prohibition or an external law was given to them that they would know for sure that they were to not sin. So it was only that God revealed himself inside them, in their hearts, putting the law in their hearts, and making them know what's good and bad or right and wrong. But he also gave them an external law where he said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. And again, as we could tease out, that prohibition was not just against fruit eating. It was against a particular tree that God had set apart to test his children to obedience or disobedience, with an eye to confirm them in the estate of righteousness had they been faithful. the righteousness that we have by nature is that we don't possess it now. What was enlightened or enlightenment at creation became endarkenment. And our minds became darkened. Our wills became self-centered. And we lost communion with God. Hey, think about it. They remember at the end of chapter 5, remember how the divines tell us about that happy estate in which the mankind was created? It was a happy estate. A happy estate. And that happy estate was no longer. It was no longer a reality. In fact, I think it's actually at the end of chapter 4, I mean, on creation, where it says that besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God. Isn't that wonderful? Happy in their communion with God. So you see, one of the terrible effects of sin that we want to know is that the one very important truth is Adam and Eve go from holiness and happiness to hiding from God, to feeling guilt and shame and running from God. That's why we must remember communion with God, something that we have now because of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, is not something we're to take for granted. We now have a communion with Him again. We have a fellowship. We have a relationship. Communion with God means that they were able to walk with God. In fact, that's how we describe folks in the Old Testament and the New who were holy and happy people by grace, is that they weren't hiding from God. They walked with God. That's how they were described. Walking with God is communion with God. And now that was no more. So that was the estate they fell from. Not only were their minds darkened and their wills corrupt, they didn't love God and their neighbor as themselves. They became dead in sin. That is, not only under the judgment of death that would eventually come to them, where they would return to dust, but spiritual death. Whereas Ephesians 2 says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. That is, we can't will in ourselves that which is good and holy anymore. Think about that for a moment. We just can't. Romans 3, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The predicament is awful. And they say particularly wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. What are they trying to communicate by saying soul and body there? Soul and body. That's, I believe, a synecdoche, right? It's something where there's two things that are intended to communicate one. Synecdoche, I believe, is what that's called. And then soul and body. What is that? Yes. Yes, the death, the spiritual death, the fall had to do with losing not only physical life, but spiritual life. It had to do with becoming spiritually dead and physically dead. And it's to communicate the stolen body as the whole person. And so the whole person, as it's made up in the mind, for instance. So the mind is no longer enlightened. The mind can no longer think God's thoughts after Him. Okay, the heart is self-centered. You know, the will freely operates in the center, but freely chooses that which is contrary to God. You see, so the will was affected. That's what the faculties mean. That was an old term that the Puritans used for that inner part of us, if you will, where they would call the mind, the affections, the will. So our affections, that which we love, has been disordered. So where we were created, for instance, to love God and our neighbor as ourselves and to love God first and foremost, now we have these inordinate loves, disordered loves, where we love created things more than we love Him. That's what they're saying. So it's comprehensive and it's full and it's throughout the whole person. So that when Paul talks of the body of sin, he's using a term to recognize that our bodies are used now as sinful instruments. That the way that we communicate sin is not just inward in the thought life or in the motive life. It's in the actual actions. And how do we see sin? We see it in the way that we carry it out. So if I have an angry thought, okay, that's a sin. Okay, if I have an evil motive, that's a sin. But you may not necessarily see my angry motive or my evil motive. You might not necessarily see my angry thought. But my actions will show it, you see, like that. And the body will then be a revelation of what's in the heart. That's why the Lord Jesus said, it's from the heart of man that flow corruption and evil. And that gets us to the part three. Any other things you'd like to add from your reading or thinking from section two, from that question? Speak of the fall of man. Everybody got that? Understand what we mean by the fall of man? So when you think of the fall of man, think first of that you were created. I was created okay, to live a holy life. It makes sense. That's when I'm happiest, is when I'm doing God's will. You will be the happiest when you're doing God's will. You'll never be happy apart from God's will. Isn't that cool? All right. So that's the first thing. So that's holiness and happiness. The happiest and holiest man that ever lived was Jesus Christ. And he loved his life. He loved his God. All right. Number two, you'll know that when you say fall into sin, you will think immediately of the fact that you have lost communion with God. And Jesus has restored that communion, so you can talk to him and relate to him and pray to him and grow in him and get to know him. I want to say something that I think is a helpful illustration between union with Christ, union with God in Christ, and communion with God, okay? Maybe you've taken a walk when the shadows are long, the day's almost at an end, you know, it's almost dusk time, late summer, and so it's a little bit cool in the night. But you're walking along, and you run toward a place where there's no shadows to just bask in the sun for a moment. You know, you go as a family, and you might walk along a path, and there's places where it's starting to get a little cold, and then you see a place where there's sunlight, and you walk toward it purposely and intentionally so that you can get in that sunlight. Well, union with God is like just seeing the light. You're seeing it all around you. It's still day. It's not night. Communion with God is purposely and intentionally seeking that warmth and that place of light through prayer, through talking, through communicating. Okay? I think that helps. So when I talk of communion with God being reconnected to you, it means that in the shadow lands, you always want to be seeking the warmth of the Son of God. All right. Number three. Any questions? All right. Number three. Let's read our question. Wait, I might have one more for that one. Let's see. All right. Well, I do need to point something out. That our number three on your journal is, does the Bible teach that we're just merely sick, that sin has made us sick, or that it's completely killed us, that we're dead in sin? Which one? Okay, we're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. That's a consequence of sin. Now, I want to bring this out. Why am I bringing this out? Why did I look down at my paper and realize that this is important to point out? Why is it important to point out the distinction between sickness and death itself? Yes. Mm-hmm. Kimberly? Yep. Yep. Okay. That's it. That's what the emphasis is. That's right. Good. 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 Yep. Yep. There's something maybe we can do to cure ourselves. Yep. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Man is dead. And, it doesn't mean that sin is not described as a sickness. It is. And sin makes us sick. Okay. But we're not merely sick. That's the emphasis here. We're dead. And the deadness means that we're unable to help ourselves. Okay. That no one can come to the Father unless Christ draws them. All right. That the Spirit must make the initiative to change the person who's dead in sin and make them alive. And that's how grace is described, right? In Ephesians 2, where it says that while we were dead in trespasses and sin, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive while dead. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. It's a picture, isn't it, of the dry bones that live on the desert floor that are all dead. There's no life in them. And the Spirit of God comes upon as a great wind and makes them alive and makes us a mighty army. Yeah. Very good. Excellent. All right. Section three. I had asked the question, on number five, is sin any way passed on or communicated from our first parents to us today? Yes or no? Explain your answers from the scripture references. And so this brings us to sections three and four. Why is there sin in us? So what went wrong? The nature of sin was that Adam and Eve fell into temptation. They disobeyed God. And the consequences were that they lost the original righteousness. Okay. And they lost communion with God. Now we're at sections three and four. Why is there sin in us? And this is important. Let's read section three. They being the root of all mankind, Adam and Eve being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Okay? When Adam and Eve have their first son, in Genesis 5, we're told that he's made in, or when they have, I should say, Enoch, he's described as one after Adam's image. All right? And so now the image that's communicated is not the image that Adam and Eve possessed in the beginning. The image now is a corrupted image. It's a marred image. It's a fallen image. And so the divines, or when I say the divines, by the way, that was an old term for Puritan pastors or godly men. So when I say divines, this is not to escalate them or exalt them. It's to say that they're godly men. So divines were godly men or theologians. Okay, so I'll try to use godly men or theologians if that helps. The root of all mankind. This is a picture of what's happening here, and there is the next chapter is also coming into play here. The next chapter will be looking at the covenant. All right, but here is the root of all mankind. All right. So God made from one man all the peoples and nations that live on the earth. That's Acts 17:26, right? And so the root of Adam as a head produced this tree of humanity, okay? And here's the tree of humanity. And what it means now for man to be in God's image is that the fruit of the tree is rotten by nature, if I could put it that way. Okay, so here's the fruit, and here's the root. And this is what Jesus Christ, our Lord, is getting at when he says that you'll know the tree by the fruit it bears. That the root of all of our sins today, beloved, goes back to Adam as our representative head, as the one chosen by God to represent the human race. And again, I have to just ask you that we'll get into more fuller definitions of what that means, Adam as a representative head, on the next chapter on covenant. But I want to note here that in the minds of the godly pastors or the Westminster Assembly, they were already thinking in covenantal terms. In other words, they were thinking of a formal arrangement whereby the actions of between the formal arrangement or formal agreement or a formal covenant or a formal pact between God and Adam would have consequences not just for Adam, but for everyone in the human race. Just as we have a representative leader, and if that leader does righteously, we live to some degree as righteous people. If that leader does something crooked and evil, particularly making war, then that action is imputed to all of us. We suffer the same consequences. So that language of imputation is very important here, imputed. Because Adam was the federal head, again, we'll look more at categories, but right now a representative head, a chosen representative by God to represent the entire human race. It was God's decision to choose this man. And our fruit, the consequences of our sin comes from that. And so what are the particular three things? The guilt of sin is imputed. The death in sin and the corrupted nature. And so we have, if you will, two scriptures that are very important. Psalm 51:5, you know, from my conception, you know, I was conceived in sin. All right. So we are conceived in sin even before we actually commit sin. Okay. That guilt is on us. So every human being is born into this world under God's wrath, corrupted, potentially murderers, adulterers, covetous. You don't teach young people how to misbehave and cry and whine. They just do it. Every indication, not just biblically, is that Adam, his corruption, his death was imputed to all, but every experiential, honest experiential observation would say, something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with my children and something's wrong with the world. I just don't think like I should. Those dark thoughts, where did I get them? The youngest of children, why did I do that? Why did I steal? Why did I say it's mine? Why does mine come before Papa and Mama sometimes? Because of this. Because there's corrupt root. And so there's corrupt fruit. The second scripture that you want to remember is, first is Psalm 51:5. The second one is Romans 5:12-19 that we read, that through one man all sinned. Okay? So in Adam, our head, we sinned in him. We were guilty of that sin. And this makes us those who are, well, sinners by nature. Okay, so 3 and 4 is telling us why there's sin in us. Again, we'll learn more about the covenant in our next chapter. But for now, listen to Romans 5:12-14 again, okay? I read it at the beginning, but listen carefully to what's being contrasted. The importance of the first historical man, Adam, contrasted with the Savior, the second Adam. Romans 5:12, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All right, so that all sin means that we're culpable for what Adam did. All right. This is where we want to put in number 2. Adam is both the biological head of humanity or the covenant federal head of humanity. Okay? There was a man in the early church, first man after 400 years of sound doctrine on this, but a man named Pelagius that came along, and he denied this teaching, which is called original sin. The original sin wasn't the first sin of Adam. The original sin was that Adam, as federal representative, that sin and the consequences of that sin were imputed all to us. And so Pelagius was a man who came along and denied that and said, no, what Adam did was just merely as an example. And so what makes us sinful is that we sin like him, and then for our sinners. But you see, the truth is, and had been affirmed for 500 years and continues to be reaffirmed throughout church history, although some still deny it, a minority. The truth is, as the scriptures teach, that Adam wasn't merely an example. He was a federal head. His corruption was imputed to us. So the question is, are we, you know, sinful because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? Which one is it? One position is Pelagianism and is a false teaching. One position is scriptural and would be what the Westminster pastors are saying. So are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we are sinners? Which one? Okay. You may have heard this before, and this is important to be reminded of, that it's very important to know that you're born into sin. I'm born into sin. I'm born under the wrath of God. Even in good homes, we all must be born again, right? Okay. Anything else that you would like to say before I move to section 4? Yes, sir, Rick?
Well, I think it's important to know that we believe that we're sinners because somehow we must be able to believe, well, that's just a voice. Somehow I can do that. You know,
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, there's, you know, classical liberalism that denies the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture and denies the importance of Christ's work for us is Pelagian at heart. And what it teaches is because Adam was an example, you know, we're to not sin, that by nature we can do that. They then would turn the work of Christ into merely an example, and not an atoning sacrifice for sinners in Adam's place. So liberalism might be summarized, as has been done popularly, as a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. Because if you start with, if you don't understand that that Adam was more than an example, then you'll see yourself as a good person, and you'll look to Christ not as an atoning sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement in your place, a propitiation who took God's wrath. You'll think that that's barbaric. You'll be tempted to. That's too, you know, ancient and medieval. I'm modern, you'll say. And you'll say, I don't need anything but Christ's example, and I'll just follow it. Christ was the second Adam. That's what the Bible teaches. He just wants us to follow him. You see the problem with that? You try, honestly, to follow Jesus Christ, not only in your behavior, but in your words and your thoughts. Can you do that? Can you honestly do that? Can you honestly love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Can you? Okay. And even if you do a good thing now and then, could you actually merit salvation through that? Through perfection? No. No. So, four, from this original corruption, whereby we're utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So this is where we learn that we're not only affected by original sin, we have actual sin. Okay, so it's not just that we're conceived in sin, and that would be enough to damn us. We actually sin. And that root is made known experientially in our lives. So out of the heart flow blasphemies, right? The unbelief, murders, lusts. You can't get fruit from a thorn bush. You know the tree by the fruit it bears. If the fruit's corrupt, the root's corrupt. And so we're wholly inclined to all evil. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. The wonderful thing about one of the purposes of the law is that's written inside our hearts and that's given outside of us, that we see. When a speed limit sign says 55, always remember that's the sixth commandment. Take care of other human beings. Keep them safe. And don't go too fast. You'll hurt someone. You'll kill someone. You'll kill yourself. That's the sixth commandment right there. You already know that when you're speeding, that you're doing wrong. Every time you see the 55, 65, 70, if you're going on 81, then note that that is the law. And that law says, I knew that was the truth. When you're trespassing on somebody's property or looking into something that you shouldn't look at, think on something you think, and then you see the law, it tells you, yep, you knew you were right. You knew you were wrong. You knew your conscience was right, and you knew you were wrong because the law says it. That's what it means that the holy inclined to evil. And by nature, when the law tells us, we get angry. You know, don't. It makes us want the cookies more as children when mama says we can't have the cookies. It produces all kinds of covetous desires. And that's why Romans 7 is there to teach us that when we want to do good, evil lies close at hand. That's Romans 7:18. When we want to do good, evil lies close at hand. And so what I want to do, I do not do. What I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Who will save me? And that brings us to section 5. You see the problem? Listen. You talk to somebody who's got an addiction or a smoking habit, like a smoking habit. Someone who has an addiction has something like a smoking habit. And then you tell them, as a doctor or someone in charge, you need to use self-control. You're doing this too much. This is not good for you. And you watch how often they'll, then they've heard the law, they'll make excuses to smoke more. In fact, they'll increase. That's what Paul's saying.